We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, this evening beginning in chapter 6 and the first 7 verses of the 6th chapter, but beginning to read again back in chapter 5 at verse 29. The Acts of the Apostles, especially the first 7 verses of chapter 6, but beginning to read in verse 29 of chapter 5. And the apostles now make their answer to the Sanhedrin, before whom they have been arraigned for their preaching of the gospel of Christ. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came unto him and caught him and brought him to the council. These verses that we come to look at this week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles contain the choosing out of those 7 men of honest report and full of the Holy Ghost to oversee the work of the distribution of the common fund of the church at Jerusalem to any who stand in temporal need at that particular time in that particular city. The verses are sometimes referred to as the election of the first deacons or the choosing out of the first deacons. And as in so many cases, it seems to be the point with Christians that when they get a title to hang on to a certain passage in Scripture, then they're inclined to take that title hook, line, and sinker, to pass over, to be content that they have solved what the verses have to say, and fail to look into the full significance and the full meaning of those verses in their own particular place in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, you'll have seen from our reading for this evening that nowhere in that reading are those men called deacons. And any other place where the individuals are mentioned in the Word of God, they are never referred to as deacons. Away back towards the end of his life, when Paul goes to visit Philip, Philip is referred to as one of the seven. And this is the designation that should be properly put on the men, not deacons, but the seven. Because what is going to happen there in the city of Jerusalem, in the choosing out of these men, is something unique and something that stands according to the situation and the need of the church. Simply to pigeonhole the verses then as the choice of the deacons or the choosing of the deacons is to miss the significance, and so surely to miss the thrust and the application of the principles of the Word of God for the Church of God in our own day. What involved, in fact, then, as we say, is a unique work for a unique situation. You see how our verses for this evening begin. And in those days, it says, when the number of the disciples was multiplied. In those days. And from the situation that develops in the church at Jerusalem in those days, there arises the need to choose out these seven men. And these seven men are going to be chosen of honest report and full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom on account of the situation that arises in the church at Jerusalem in those days. What were those days? Well, there were the days, of course, that we've been looking at in chapter 5. The days when the Church of Christ has just dealt another crushing blow to the devil as the devil has come attacking the church. The devil has tried to undermine her witness once again, you remember, in the arraigning of the apostles before that Jewish Sanhedrin. And as we saw in chapter 5, particularly towards the end of that chapter, the Holy Ghost gives them deliverance, and out the church comes once again victorious over the old alien king of the devil. And they come and they glorify the Lord. You remember how the devil has worked. He begun, first of all, away back in chapter 3 and chapter 4, really, and he begun with an outward attack. How was he going to put head to this witness of the Church of Christ that he hates so much? He was going to do it like this. He was going to take the apostles. He was going to shake them through that Sanhedrin. He was going to threaten their well-being, their temporal, their bodily well-being, and they were threatened not to preach nor teach at all in the name of this Jesus of Nazareth. Remember how they had come back to the church. And they had infected the church with the words that they themselves had spoken to the Sanhedrin. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. And the whole church is caught up. And the church prays to God, you remember, that with all boldness they may speak the word. Regardless of the threats, the church has had a word from Christ that she's to be his witness in all the earth. And regardless of the outward threats of the devil through that Jewish Sanhedrin, they score the victory over the devil and they're determined to go on witnessing as their Savior has told them to do. What does the devil do? He's frustrated. So he begins another tactic, an inward attack, you remember. And in chapter 5, we get the case of Ananias and Sapphira. And make no mistake, as Peter says, why has the devil put it in your heart to lie on to the Holy Ghost? And that's an effort of the devil, you remember, to stir up trouble within the church, an inward attack, a fifth column set up within the church at Jerusalem itself to spoil her witness. Again she comes forth, you remember. And she comes forth glorious to the cause of the gospel. And then it says in verse 17 of that chapter, then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Another change of tactic, you see. Another outward attack. And so the devil attacks the church outwardly, inwardly, outwardly again and again. In that chapter 5, again she comes forth. You remember that witness, that answer that they gave. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree," and so forth. Then Gamaliel's counsel, and that was to settle it, you remember. "Let these men alone," he says. You remember the case of Thaddeus? You remember the case of Judas of Galilee? They rose up, they drew disciples after them. But then they came a point where they were slain and all their disciples were scattered. Now, he says, if this thing be of God, you can't overthrow it. If it be of men, it will certainly come to naught. No, as we said, my friends, modern day evangelicalism in so many ways is pure unadulterated Gamalielism. Because is that not how they think? If the thing has the outward show of success, then surely it must be of God. If you can't measure a thing, you see, in a great flowing and glowing outward view and show, then it can't possibly be of God. Gamaliel, you see, was right in his counsel to a point. If a thing is of men, it will come to naught. If it is of God, ye cannot overthrow it. But the one thing in which he was deficient was this. He didn't say when it would be overthrown, or he didn't say when it couldn't be overthrown. And only the eternal day, my friends, will reveal that which is of God. Because how many successes apparently there seem to be which have yet to stand that far of the eternal day and will surely be shown as wood and hay and stubble and nothing else. Like that successful evangelist, you remember, did many wondrous works, cast out demons, prophesied in the Lord's name. What a following he must have had, and says the Lord in the eternal day, "Depart from me, I never knew." Gamaliel's counsel. But Gamaliel's counsel misses out the eternal nature of God. And it's in the eternities that we must all stand and give an answer for those things done in the body, in time, on the earth. So they agreed to Gamaliel's counsel. Strange agreement it was. Verse 40. "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go." They beat them. They flayed them, you remember. Flogged them with those whips. And those men came forth, you remember, with that smarting upon their backs, and their backs laid open by those thongs and those whips. And they came forth rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. My, what an upturning of much of our thinking today. It was an oxymoron, you remember, a figure of speech. They were rejoicing that they had found grace to be disgraced. They were honored with being dishonored before the world. And they came forth rejoicing. But the great thing was this, you see. The devil's attack was again repulsed. His new outward attack had been driven back. And so verse 42 shows that. "Daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to preach and teach Jesus Christ." And what happened? Why, it says the number of the disciples began to be multiplied in those days. And something else happened in those days. And in those days of that blessing, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, we don't need to go any further than that at this point. In those days, my friends, in those days when the devil's new attack, new outward attack, had been driven back with such glorious success by the young church, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring in the church. A new attack, a new tactic, a new movement, a new inward attack on the part of the devil. And he takes up one of his favorite weapons, my friends, to use against the church as he comes against the church. The election of the first deacons? No such thing. Don't miss the point of what the Holy Ghost sets out for us by glossing over a set of verses with some vague title. It's far, far more than that, my friends. It's the devil attacking the church once again, and these things are recorded to show us how that same devil works, that the church for all time might not be ignorant of his devices and learn to see his devices at every wheel and turn, and by the grace of God be able to repulse his attacks, be they outward or inward or whatever. And that's what the verse are all about. And the choosing of those seven unique men, my friends, is to deal with that situation as the devil comes in all his subtlety to endeavor to ruin the witness of the church once again. Well then, three broad headings. First of all, we'll look at the attack in the first verse. And then we'll look at the church's counterattack from verse 2 to verse 4. And finally, and it's good that we can see this, we'll look at the victory that the church is enabled to gain yet once more. First of all then, the attack. And as we said, the attack is a renewed inward attack on the church. He manages to stir up the spirit of discontent, as the devil again, and the spirit of faction begins to reign supreme for a time within the church. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And just the background for a moment, but you remember the church, remember she had that common fund. Remember that nobody went without in the church at Jerusalem. They had all things common at that particular time, as we've dealt with. And see from this, quite obviously, that there was one distinct group who seems to have been especially chosen out for care by the young church at Jerusalem, and it was the widows. And in fact, it was through the provision of these widows, you see, that the whole thing and the whole danger and the whole trouble began to arise. The widows, those women bereft of their husbands, bereft of temporal support. Not only those, of course, but older women into the bargain. It seems to cover the whole thing. But single older women, you see. And the church saw their need, and the church provided for their need. Because the church of the New Testament, my friends, was such a down-to-earth church, you see. She had her feet in the ground, she knew the things that confronted her, and she had dealt with those things. And such a noble thing, you see, the devil's able to take up and use as a handle and use as an abuse against the witness of the church. Now let's just look at the widow's case for a moment. We've dealt, you remember, when we went through Colossians, we dealt with husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and children. Well, here's another group in the scripture, the widows. And the widows, you see, are a group in the scripture, or as we say, older women. Says Paul, you're to honour them. Honour widows that are widows indeed. Those people who stand in need of your help, then help them. They stand in a unique position, don't you know? And they need the help of the church and the whole body of the church in very many ways that other groups in the church don't need that help. Oh, the people, the widows themselves, are under obligation, says Paul. They're to be given to prayer night and day. They're not to be like those widows who live in pleasure and are dead while they live. No, they're to be an example. They themselves are to be an example to younger women. They have their obligation. But the church has her obligation, my friends, says the word of God, to the widows, to the older women and the older people, in fact, if you like. General. Yes, you say, but these things don't apply to us today. We live in the welfare state, and widows and everybody else are well supplied for. Well, I would say this, be careful of that line of reasoning. Because in spite of the welfare state, my friends, there's still a lot of need, you know, going around. But far and above that, you see, there's something that the welfare state can never provide for widows and for older people, and it's this: it's spiritual care and spiritual provision. And it's right at that point, don't you see, that the Church of Christ of the present day has moved right away from biblical principles, because the one group of people, generally speaking, that is totally and absolutely neglected in the church in these days are the elderly people, the widows, in fact, the old. Why, the epitome of success in the ministry today is if you're a good young people's man. If you're a good young people's man, there's no end to the distance you can go in the ministerial career. And very few would hate to be thought of as a good old people's man. But oh, my friends, if we knew anything about our own hearts, about the Word of God, about the eternities, I tell you this, the church would have a lot in her reckoning for those who are growing old. Don't you know it's the brink of eternity? Don't you know, my friends, that it's they that continue on to the end that shall be saved? Not by their continuation, but they're ever to show forth the marks of grace in their lives until they enter into the glory. And it's the work of the Church of Christ ever, my friends, to be ministering to that need and to the particular temptations and situations that confront old people, because they do, you know. You can't feed an old soul in gospel pop. No, no, my friends. And the work of the Church of Christ with the elderly is to minister to their souls so that they go to meet the Lord, my friends, like a shock of corn fully ripe and in the very prime of spiritual joy. You know, old John Bunyan, in all his wisdom, hits the nail right in the head. Read the Pilgrim's Progress. Read both parts of it, and Bunyan does something that he doesn't often do. He places the same thing in both parts of the Pilgrim's Progress, and he places it at the end of both parts, and it's a piece of ground that he calls the Enchanted Ground. It's just before the entering into Beulah, he says, and here's what he says about it: that certain country whose air naturally tended to make one drown. Just before entering Beulah, you see, here was the Enchanted Ground. And how many pilgrims on the edge of entering into Beulah land had sat down in some of the arbors in that drowsy air of the Enchanted Ground and had never wakened again, says Bunyan. Because in fact they hadn't been pilgrims at all. There were four shepherds in the Pilgrim's Progress, you remember? They lived in the Delectable Mountains. And says Bunyan, as the two pilgrims went away, one of the shepherds said to them, "Take heed that you sleep not upon the Enchanted Ground." And what was that shepherd's name? His name was Watchful. Watchful. And oh, it's the principle. And there's a principle and an obligation laid on the Church of Christ to be watchful for the souls of those that are entering into Beulah land in the natural run of things. And those souls are to be fed and to be provided for. Not with banjos and baubles and bangles and beads, but with the meat of the Word of God that will take them on to see their Savior. You read at your own leisure all that the Bible has to say about widows. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Go away back to those lovely laws of mercy, away back in the book of Deuteronomy. Don't you remember what the Lord says? He says, "Now look, if you happen to be gathering in your corn in the field and you forget a sheaf, don't go back for it." He says, "Here's what you'll do. Leave it for the widow." And when you're taking down your olive, he says, don't beat the olives until there's not one left in the branches. Leave them for the widows. And when you're stripping the vines, he says, don't strip them bare naked. Don't go after and glean, but leave it for the widows. And the widows must have their tithe, says the Lord, in the old economy of things. And I don't think, my friends, that the widows and the elderly in these days are even having the forgotten sheaf or the gleanings, certainly not the tithe, of the church's attention, because the church knows nothing about the principles of biblical religion. But this is the situation. And as I say, it's this very situation. What a noble thing it is. And yet it's this very thing that the devil can take up and is going to use as the weapon for his attack as he comes upon the church once again. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. What does it mean? Who were the Grecians? Well, the Grecians were those Jews that lived out with Palestine. They spoke the Greek language and they had the Greek Septuagint version of the Bible. The Hebrews were those people that lived within Palestine and they spoke the Hebrew language and they had the Hebrew Bible. And you see, as soon as the devil gets busy, my friends, what does he do? He stirs up two factions in the church. But here's the shameful thing. Neither of them were Grecian or Hebrew as far as Jews went, because neither of them were Jews anymore. Because in Christ there was neither Jew nor Greek. And I think there's nothing more shameful than to see factions and differentiations being brought into the Church of Christ so that you have societies for ex-Roman Catholics, for ex-Jews, for ex-convicts, a dozen and one things, my friends, that shatters the body of Christ asunder. The devil takes these people and he begins to stir them up. Why? Because there is a difference. What did it amount to? Your widows are getting more than our widows. And they began to murmur. You see, my friends, the one thing that the Bible doesn't tell us here is this. Whether or not the fact the Grecian widows were being neglected, it doesn't tell us that. It doesn't tell us how valid the case was, because the one thing that it's setting before us is this. It's the sin of murmuring. And if a person has a valid case in the Church of Christ of which they are members, it's their bounden duty to come with that valid case that they imagine they have, present it to the church, and receive the church's judgment on it. That's very far different to murmuring. Because murmuring's the devil's weapon. It's the grumbling of the volcano, you see, that's meant to undermine the foundations. And that's what's setting in the Church of Jerusalem. Remember the times they were having. Remember the blessings, my friends. Remember the judgments. Remember how God has come in that case of Ananias and Sapphira, and how those two people have been carried out to their graves. Remember the multiplication. Remember the miracles. You see all that's taking place in the Church of Jesus Christ at this particular time, and yet the church gets caught away with murmuring. Because there's scarcely an antidote, you see, to that old creeping paralysis once it takes hold upon a church. And once it gets into our hearts and our minds, my friends, I tell you, all the apparent blessings in the world will not take it out. But it's the devil at work. Oh yes, he uses us. We fall for him, as these people did here. But it's the devil at work. And the one place that he's aiming at, again, is the witness of the church. Because if he can get the church grumbling and murmuring, you see, the one thing that's going to suffer is her witness to the world to which he has called her. Remember how Paul wrote to the Philippians? Here's what he says. He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Why? Because if you do that, think of the happy church you're going to have. Why, we're all going to walk out with smiling faces every night. If you do all things without murmurings and disputings, is that why he exhorts them to that end? Nothing of the sort. The Bible isn't taken up with secondary things like that, my friends. The Bible is taken up with one thing, the glory of the gospel. As Paul in that very Philippians shows, as he has been cast into that prison, he says, I want you to know this, never mind my state. I want you to know that the things that happened unto me are fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And that's the all-important thing. And that's the issue that's always at stake in the Word of God. So then he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that in order that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ. It's your witness that's on their mind and your murmuring. Well, does Paul set that before the Philippians, where those two women, you remember, were at loggerheads? And well does the devil know it when he comes at the church here with his new inward attack to create a murmuring in the church. The witness, my friends. And the Lord has called his church to do his bidding. And the devil is all intention and purpose to stop that work in a dozen and one different ways. So then the situation, as we say, goes far beyond the election of deacons. The situation, my friends, is the repulsing of the devil's new attack. And it's going to be repulsed in a remarkable way by these seven remarkable men who are going to be chosen out by the church in her counterattack. Now then, let's look then at that counterattack. Verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And you see, my friends, they give that directive to the disciples, to the church, to choose out these men. And they give that directive from a negative point of view and also from a positive point of view. But the one end in view is this, that the word of God is not going to be diminished or minimized in any way. My, how the devil would have loved to have done that. And if he could have created that murmuring, you see, so as to draw the apostles away from their one calling in the church before the Lord, and the ministry of God's word had been diminished, then he would have rejoiced, and the victory would have been his. So they state it negatively in the first instance, verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Not communion tables, of course, that's got nothing to do with it. But as the money changers, you remember in other parts of the scriptures, they sat at their tables dispersing their money. And as the bread was given out from the table, so the provision, you see, obviously in the church at Jerusalem for the temple needs of the people were given out from tables. So say the apostles, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So the seven men are chosen. It's no mean work, you see. My, it isn't. Because of the very nature of the men that are chosen for the work, they preach themselves. You see the witness of Stephen later on. You see the preaching of Philip when he gathers in a whole harvest. And the very stature and the gifts of the men, my friend, show that it's no mean work. But you see, the one thing that's in view is this. It's the stated ministry of the church. Because at this particular time, the stated ministry of the church lay in the hands of the apostles. It was soon to pass over to pastors, to ministers, to teaching elders, however you want to put it. But at the particular time, the stated day-to-day, week-to-week ministry of the church lay in the hands of the apostles. And there's a difference between that stated ministry in the church and any other ministry. And the apostles will not be drawn off from that ministry of the word, regardless of what situation arises to endeavor to draw them off. They set surely before us once and for all the place of the ministry of the word of God in the church of God. The devil knew what a victory it would be if he could undermine that. The apostles knew it as well. And so they make the directive, choose out, they say, 7 men. It's not meet for us to serve tables, to leave the word of God. We'll give ourselves to prayer and to the word of God. But this other ministry must be dealt with by other men. You see, up to this point, obviously, it had been dealt with by the apostles. But now it begins to encroach on their one great calling. Necessity very often drives people to do many things. Old John Calvin, you remember, dug drains at Geneva because there was nobody else to do it. And you remember in our own situation, my friends, I never felt called to do much of the work. I'm sure as many didn't in the church, but it had to be done because there were few hands. And where there are few hands, then there's more weight put on the backs of the few that there are. But had that work, or if that work ever interferes with the ministry of the word of God, that work, my friends, must be set aside. And oh, that ministers in our day, aye, and congregations too, the people of God, would that they would grasp that. That God has ordained a stated ministry within the church, and he has ordained that stated ministry for the good of the church. And any other matter and any other thing must be set aside in order to allow that work to continue. So they delegate the work, you see. Wherefore, brethren, verse 3, look you out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. They delegate the work into these men's hands. And as I say, you see, they're not deacons. A lot of people like to take it up. And they say, my, we had deacons like this in our churches in these days. These men of honest report, these men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. If we had deacons like that, look at the lot that we have, they say. Perhaps if the deacons had a congregation of Christians like they had at Jerusalem, because the church was there before the 7 were appointed. But it's not the caliber of the men so much, my friends, you see. Because, as I say, it's a unique thing. Oh, the principle holds good. Every officer in every church should have an honest report, a good testimony in the world, not among his friends. Anybody can have a good testimony among their friends. But in the very world, my friends, that's where you have your testimony as a child of God. And yes, they're to be full of the Holy Ghost. Whether these men were in a unique sense like the apostles or not, we're not told. But every man is to have that measure of the Holy Spirit. And they're to have wisdom. They're to have their feet on the ground. They're to be able to discern things aright. But that's not the issue. These are unique men. And the issue is to draw together that church where that murmuring is beginning to get its head, and to draw them together to the feet of these 7 men with all these attributes. You see, the apostles aren't putting off the work to make life easier for themselves. I think people get that into their heads. What's set out here is a great example is the church working as the body of Christ. And it's the body that surely needs to be recaptured in these days. I think many bodies, if you can call them that, only have one member, the minister. Now, if the minister doesn't do that, then we'll not bother doing it. What kind of an idea is that, my friends? You know how Paul takes it up, and he's at his most scathing when he writes to that Corinthian church, because they're caught up with the very same idea. And here's a foot saying, well, I don't want to be of the body because I'm only a foot, and I don't want to be a foot. And Paul, my friends, bears them up with ridicule. If the foot shall say, he says, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Of course it is. It doesn't matter, my friends, whether or not a person in the church lies like a dead foot or a dead hand or a dead any other member and refuses to function because it's not the minister or something else. That doesn't mean, my friends, that it's not the foot or the hand or whatever God has appointed it to be. If the foot shall say, I'm not of the body because I'm not the hand, is it not of the body? Indeed it is. And it is a foot for all that. And Paul shows the stupidity. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing, he says. If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? It's a body that the Lord has ordained in the earth to do his work. And he has set every member, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And you see, it's this old idea that unless you preach, then you can't possibly be of any use to the church. What an idea. What a terrible idea, my friends. And so if you don't get to preach, what's the use of doing anything? But the issue is clear, you see. And the whole idea is essential. The whole church is to be gathered together, and they're all to do their work in particular. And as far as the apostles are concerned, they've been called into the body to preach the word. And that's the one thing that they're not going to be put off by. They're not going to be glorified all the more for it if they don't fulfill their office in the body of Christ faithfully. Indeed, they're going to come into all the more chastising for it at the end. But they take up the challenge, and they're going to continue with the work. Look at that verse 4 now. But we will give ourselves, they say, continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. No, my friends, I'm not ashamed to say it. This is the whole essence of the Christian ministry. John Calvin again, and his famous dictum, he says the other duties attaching to the pastoral office are secondary to preaching. Before the administration of the ordinances, before organization and discipline, before all other things comes the heralding forth of the divine word. And he's only echoing what the apostles say here, because at this time, we say, the apostles were the stated ministers of the church in Jerusalem, and that office has passed over to the pastoral charge in these days in the church. And the same thing holds good. What a downgrading in our day of the ministry. From both points of view, from the pulpit itself, oh, we'll rustle together something. It's coming near the weekend. We'll have to get out a text and we'll have to say something. But the people will have it so. Because where you don't have to cover the whole word of God, then you don't have to cover the whole nature of man. And you don't have to probe and you don't have to expose hearts and prophesy smooth things, and the people will have it so. But my friends, there's nothing like that in the word of God. You remember Paul, God sent me not to baptize, he says, but to preach the gospel. That's only what Calvin is echoing. The administration of the ordinances, all these things are secondary to the preaching of the word of God. And you see, the issue that lies at stake here at Jerusalem is this. It's the difference between the temporal and the eternal. That was a good work, that distribution of those funds to the widows and to all the rest of the people in need. But when all was said and done, it was temporal. And the office of the ministry in the Church of Christ is not to do with temporals, but has to do with eternities, because preaching has always to do with eternities. Old Robert Lighton, you remember, because he wouldn't preach to the times, he said, well, when all the brethren are preaching to the times, permit one poor brother to preach for eternity. And in fact, my friends, Robert Lighton just set forth the ministry of the word when he said those words, because it's eternal things. A lot want to take it up. As I say, because I'm not the foot, I'm not part of the body, I'm not going to be part of the body. And they all want to take it up. I tell you this, my friends, they know not what they ask. Know not what they ask. When good Donald Cargill, you remember the Covenanter, was going up the gallows steps in the grass market in Edinburgh to be hung for the faith, he said these words, God knows, he says, I go up this ladder with far less fear and confusion of mind than ever I entered a pulpit to preach. Ah, they're different days that we live in today. And if you can get a guitar around your neck and be like a Pied Piper with a group of teenagers at your tail, then you've made it in the ministry. Oh, the eternities, my friends. The eternities. But what holds good in the pulpit holds good in the pew. Because all the obligations that come from preaching are also directed at hearing. You remember how Paul wrote to the Hebrews on one occasion, and he says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. And old Chrysostom said that he read those words with fear and trembling, a man that preached 3 and 4 times every day, and the people used to say, may as well the sun not shine as Chrysostom not preach. But that's how he viewed that, my friends, and he trembled, because he must give an account for every word spoken in the office of the ministry. But he watches for their souls, you see. And the obligation's twofold. Obey them, says Paul, that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. And if there's an obligation laid on the preaching office, there's an obligation laid on the hearing office as well. I sometimes wonder how people listen, or indeed why they listen. Why they go along to church at all. Maybe it's to pick up a tidbit. Who knows, you might even get a tidbit from a minister that you could use in an argument or show off with, perhaps. Perhaps it's to calm conscience. Because if you didn't go somewhere, conscience would get its teeth into your soul. Perhaps it's to find a loophole for not obeying the Lord. You know, I find this one of the most amusing things of all. That a man can get up and can preach for 40, 50 minutes, aye, an hour. But let him make one slip. Let him utter one foolish statement. Let him state some truth in an awkward fashion. Say for what, half a minute, quarter minute, 10 seconds. And that's the thing that's carried away. Out of all that hour's ministry, one human foible. Why is it carried away? Because that's the handle of rejection of the whole thing, my friends. Because as many ministers enter into that place where they refuse to look and see what the Lord has said, so many listeners enter into that place where they will have it so, because then they can pass it off as the words of men in its entirety, and especially when they can find one loophole for rejecting it all and failing to bow to what the Lord has said. But we are going to do this, says the apostles. We're going to give ourselves to the ministry of the word. Oh, the situation has arisen. The murmurings are there. And if they can be drawn off from their office, then how the devil is going to score that victory. But you see, they have their pincer movement. They come in from both ends. They'll appoint men to see to that thing, to quell the murmuring. And from the other side, they're not going to hold back the word, because they're not going to get caught up in those non-essential matters. You see the word that they use. We will give ourselves continually, they say, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now that's a general word. It covers in the whole worship of the church. Of course it covers their private prayer. As they prepare the word, they're not prepared it without prayer, not for a minute. And I feel, my friends, if more ministers prayed more, then they would preach more of what the Lord has set forth in the whole counsel of his word. You remember old Jonah? Oh, I'm not going to preach that preaching. No. I'm not going to Nineveh, Lord, until the Lord put him into the belly of hell, as it was called. And what did Jonah do? Jonah prayed. And when Jonah prayed, Jonah preached the preaching that I bid thee. And if more prayed, then they preach more what the Lord has said. But the prayer is general. It's got to do with the whole worship of the church, because the word of God is the central thing in the church of God. And out of that word of God, the church is led on in her worship from time to time. And surely, my friends, what we need today is some form of worship in the church that will give due reverence to the Lord of our salvation. Oh, indeed, it's like an upward grind at times. You see, you can't turn round and say, what a terrible day we live in, and then expect to have all things in the garden rosy. But this is how the Lord has ordained it, and he brings it to pass through his word. So then they give themselves to it. They launch their counterattack on the devil. As I say, they take care of that murmuring that's arising. They appoint those seven men, those honest men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. They appoint them. But at the same time, they're not drawn off from that central feature of the church. And as for themselves, they give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, just a final few words on the victory then that the young church enjoys in her prompt and steady action in the face of the devil's onslaught at this time. Verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, it says, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And the first thing, you see, is brought out the first need. The first need was this, my friends. It was to settle that murmuring in the church and to bring them of one heart and one mind. And their one heart and their one mind centers on those men whom the Lord has endowed with such gifts to draw out the church after him. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. They were unified. They were one of one heart and one accord. And they chose out those men. Who were they? Well, you know, we read nothing else about five of them. And one of them, Stephen, in a very short time, is going to be laid in the dust of death, my friends. But they're raised up for that work, don't you see? You know, I think surely Stephen shatters Gamaliel's counsel. Look at that young man. What a bright future he must have in the work of the church. And yet it seems just a few days, and Stephen comes to naught and lies with those boulders upon his young body. Surely that couldn't have been of God. only in Gamaliel's reckoning, but in the eternal nature of God's reckoning, Stephen has raised up the first of them and the foremost. Stephen means crown, you remember, because he's going to gain the martyr's crown and he's going to go forth. And we'll see, in fact, in the next chapter, in the next verses of this very chapter, you see Stephen coming forth to glorify the Lord in his short life. Not the length of life, my friends, as Murray McChain said, you remember, the great likeness to Christ, and let me live, he says, so as to be missed. And those brief years in the ministry of the church, and yet his ministry and his whole life flavors and savors the church. Even yet, Philip will see in chapter 8. And then that man, Nicholas, it says, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. What an interesting thing, especially for unconverted people. You see, Nicholas wasn't a Jew by birth, he was a pagan. But obviously, there came a point in his life where he sought some better religion. And where did he find his better religion? He found it in Judaism, and he became a proselyte to Judaism. A convert, if you like, to Judaism. But he didn't stay there, because he moved from paganism to Judaism to Christ. And his whole title is set out. No, my friends, so many, you see, want to get some kind of a better religion or some kind of a better church, and they move up the scale or down the scale, wherever their reckoning might direct them. And they think if they get hold on the right religion, then that's it. No, no. It's hold on Christ, or it's hold on nothing. Remember what our Lord said once about the Pharisees. He said, you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when you have made him, you make him twice the child of hell that he was before. And very often, the nearer the truth in a person's religious searchings, the nearer to hell, because the further from Christ. But these are the men, as we say, hardly anything known of them at all. Five of them, nothing at all known. And just those references to Stephen and to Philip. And yet they're raised up for such a time. The victory then is inward, and it's outward as well. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them for that work. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. What a victory the Lord has given to his church. The word of God increased. Literally, it grew, because it was a living thing, you see. It was given its right place in the church, and so it began to grow. In this case, you see, it began to grow in size. You remember way back at the beginning, when there was only the 120, the word of God grew there as well. And it grew in influence as they went to the word, you remember, and they began to trace out how those things must be fulfilled and the direction that they must take. And when the word of God gets its rightful place in the hearts of the Lord's people, it must grow there in one way or the other, influence in size, in one way or another. It grows because it's alive and a living word. And those priests, my friends, a great company of them, it says, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. It's no exaggeration. It says in one place that there were 20,000 priests in Jerusalem alone. And the word of God works in these people, and they become obedient unto the faith. You remember, they were among the first instigators of the disciples' arrest away back in those early chapters. Why? Because they couldn't have this Christ. This Christ, you see, that had come as the priest. And he was the one sacrificed for sins forever. And their office was redundant. There's no priests for Israel now. There's one priest has come, and the people whose ire was most raised was that very priesthood. But once they saw their need of that priest for their lives, then they became obedient unto the faith. No person likes Christ by nature, my friends, because they all have a vested interest in themselves and can't allow a place for Christ. These, they were their own priests. They couldn't have this priest. And every one of us by nature, well, we are our own Savior and we can't have another Savior. Until the Lord comes and shows us our need of a Savior. And then we have a Savior in Christ the Lord. They were obedient, it says, to the faith. They bowed to the word. I was not disobedient, you remember, says Paul, to the heavenly vision. And that's all that was required of them and required of any soul, to bow in obedience to the gospel of Christ, to believe and to be saved. The terms never change. And the gospel is for them that believe. But now the attack is driven back, my friends. The church has her victory again. A new tactic of the devil has been employed. The murmuring has been created and has allowed to have its head even by the people themselves in that church. But now comes the word of the Lord central in the church. Now comes the provision to stifle and to still all those murmurings. And now the devil must take another course. But don't you see how thankful we should be? These things are written for our admonition. And my friends, and I can only speak to you who are members of this church, watch any murmuring. Belongs to us all. Or else we should be in heaven if it doesn't. But watch it. It's the devil's device to stop the witness of the church. Don't indulge in it. It's out of the pit. That's where it has its origin. As we say, that doesn't mean any sort of artificial unity. God forbid. But where a true grievance needs to be stated, it should be stated. That's what the church is for. That's different from those grumblings set to undermine the foundations. Let's pray that we can say we are not ignorant of his devices.